Contemporary Christian songwriter had been reflecting on the cross, and he started asking himself the question, where would I have been in the life of Jesus in this moment? Would I have been among those crying, crucify him, crucify him? He was not a person that was raised on hymns, and yet he felt the melody come out pretty strongly. How deep the Father's love for us. Stuart Townend then sat down and wrote the first hymn that he would write, that song you just sung, just reflecting on the cross. It was my sin that held him there. How could I gain from his reward? He commented on writing the song that, you know, hymns in his mind were for very traditional settings, and if a hymn was worth singing, it was probably really old. He didn't know that his was worth singing. It just blessed him devotionally. Well, the first conference he showed up at and didn't even know they were going to be singing the song at it, it pops up and singing it. And the guy said, Stuart, didn't you write this? They said, yes. And a couple walks up to him and said, we just assumed you were dead. It's such a good hymn. It's a great hymn. I love it. I love the way it sounds. And I love how those things are prayerfully connected to the text that we will read this morning. If you're just joining us today, thank you so much for being here. You know, I often neglect to do this. I forget sometimes that if it's your first time here, you don't know. So I want to try to make you as easy as possible. But I did mention that envelope. You're like, well, what do you do with it? When my stepfather visited his first time, he said, hey, quick question. Call me over to the side. He said, and he looked like he was about to give me a secret. He said, do y'all not take up an offering here? Because we don't have plates to pass. I said, no and yes. So no, we don't take it up in maybe a traditional sense, but there is a box in the back. And if you're our guest, that's where I'd ask you to just drop that envelope on the way out. If you've got a prayer request, we'd love to pray for you as well. Well, while you're getting your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter number 3 in the New Testament. If you're just joining us, we are working through the book of Philippians, and it's a powerful text this morning on the glorious satisfaction of knowing Christ. It's several verses here. It's going to read a bit tedious as we work through some of Paul's accolades and trophies that he has, but wow, it's a powerful reminder that really Christ alone is our hope and nothing more and nothing less. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church several years after the church planted. You find the church planting happening in Acts chapter number 16, and this incredible Roman outpost of Philippi, where there are very few Jews, not enough Jews even to establish a synagogue, very few Jews there. And so he plants it with Lydia, and he plants it with a slave girl who had been delivered. Who had been kind of in necromancy. She had been fortune-telling. She had a demon spirit and was delivered. It's incredible. You plant this church with that. He comes back several years later, several years later to a church that has elders and deacons and fully established and making disciples who are making disciples. The church is not perfect. It's not without issue, but this letter has the tone of joy. It's a church of encouragement that has blessed Paul. We find ourselves now in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. You're like, really? Again? Yes, one more time. And then we'll stand at the final moment, okay? Philippians chapter number 3, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 11. And it's on the screen if you want to follow along, if you don't have your Bible with you. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Dog lovers, take a beat. I'll unpack that in a minute. It's not what you think. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Ouch, right? That sounds like you're bragging. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Congregation, just one time with me, would you read this, what's on the screen, out loud with me? We've all got our versions we like in our hands, but let's read what's on the screen, if you don't mind, out loud together. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, take these words this morning and pierce us. Challenge those of us who have become comfortable in something less than biblical Christianity. Change those of us in the room who are hanging on to trophies and accomplishments, thinking that that earns us favor with heaven. Save those who are far from you this morning, God. Be glorified in this assembly. Make the book live to us, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me the Savior, and make the book live for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Audacious, right? Like a whole sermon could just be preached on what you just recited out loud. I'm going to get there, I promise. So pray for me, those of you praying under my breath. And that doesn't mean pray, Lord, I pray he finishes on time. That's not what I mean. I mean pray that I can handle in a way that that does it some level of justice. The first word here, before we get too far into the text, and I've got 3 points, but I don't listen to John Piper regularly. Please don't write me a note about your position on John Piper, anything like that. We're not getting into that. Actually, you can email me. My email is Phil. What is it again? Email? What's it? Oh, you forgot. Okay. So, but one thing John Piper said, just 3 points about such and such, but point two has 7 subpoints and point seven has 13, like you do this deep dive. So we're not doing that, but I do have some subpoints. It's 3 main thoughts about the text, but one of them does go a little deep. I was making fun of myself for that. Before we do that, though, look at the first word in the text and what you have. The NIV renders it, in addition, the CSB says, the NIV says further. Right? Do you have that in your NIV where it says further? The ESV says finally. Paul here is putting himself in the company of many preachers. He says finally, but he's not really closing. We're only halfway through. I try not to do that. Somebody said, you know, when you're 20 minutes from the sermon completing, it's when the pastor says, and one more thing, or this final thought. I'm really going to try not to do that this morning. But the Greek phrase that's rendered here as finally is actually saying something a little bit differently than the way we communicate today. It's the finishing of one thought and the beginning of another, and yet the two are not disparate. So they're connected, but I want to go here now. So he's going somewhere else now. The first thing I'd have you write out to the side, you're going to need to leave room for points two. It'll be a short point one, really verbose point two, and then a quick point three. But point one, we're going to talk about just this fact that we have something to rejoice about. If you want to write that down, rejoice and be on guard. Rejoice and be on guard. Think about this repetition that Paul is going here. I've got an image up for you that may help give a visual to it. But this repetition that Paul is saying, he's saying rejoice again. He's reminding them about the gospel. I just want you to know, it's good to hear things more than once sometimes. The scripture is full of the word remember. Often it's written throughout scripture. Don't you like to be reminded of some things? Like, I don't like to be reminded of everything, but I do like to be reminded of some things. I'm sure many of you right now can recall a number of things that you've needed to be reminded about this week and are grateful for it. A deadline at work that you forgot about, some other instance happening, you're like, thanks for that. We do that as husband and wife. You do that as a team. You've got friends that say, don't forget about that. Paul keeps beating this drum, though, reminding them. And I want you to notice the tone that he does it in. He's doing it saying, it's not a hard thing for me to do this. Can I just speak to the folks that do the reminding for a minute, though? Does it ever grate on your nerves to always be the reminder? Like you feel like if I don't remind them of this, I'm probably mostly to parents here, but if I don't remind them, they're never going to do it. I mean, it can grate on your nerves. It's not just with parents, although it may most easily probably applies there. The more we remind folks about the same thing over and over and over, this doesn't happen in your house, does it? Just mine. Okay. And over, the more we remind things, the more irritated we, sorry, I won't put that on you, the more irritated I get when I have to keep saying, please, please do this. Please, if you love me, please keep my commandments. No, I don't say that, but you just keep reminding over the same thing over and over. But notice Paul's tone here. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to write some things to you that you've already heard, and it's no trouble for me. Why can he say that? I'm going to tell you why. Not because he's a super saint, but because this is evidence, I believe, that he's got the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and one of them is patience. I'm going to tell you, when you are constantly irritated all the time and it's a kingdom matter that you're irritated about, you need to take a beat and stop and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. There's a whole lot of me in this. I'm getting too worked up about this. I need to be patient like you have been patient with me. I want you to think for just a moment how patient God had been with Paul, Saul, the persecutor of the church. Paul has reason and joy to be patient, even though we may not understand. It's no trouble for me. It's good for you. You being reminded about the gospel is like SPF 1000 against the UV rays of doubt and dismay and discouragement and depression. If you feel yourself spiraling, I would contend to you that emotionally, you've not spent time with Jesus in the gospels recently. Now, I understand there are issues that need attention. I'm not suggesting that's the solution for all things, but what I'm saying is emotionally, spiritually, when you find yourself out of control, I want to ask you the question. I asked a brother this week who was struggling with something. I said, what are you reading? Well, it's like when you ask people questions they don't want to answer. The thing is, right, that here's the deal. I had a brother I worked with one time, and he said, is what happened is, that's how he starts up, and you knew where you're going downhill from there. Spend time in the Word of God. Be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. A couple of thoughts here that you can write down. You don't need to, these aren't necessarily germane to an outline for you, but let me just give you three things that are happening here in this early thing. There's a warning here, there's a reminder, and then he jumps into this comparison. Look at the text. Finally, my brothers, it's on the screen, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble. Look out for the dogs. No. Like, that's been beat to death. Yeah? No? Do you all even know? If you're under 16, do you even know the reference, who let the dogs out? Sorry, it's something old people sing. Sorry. That's what Paul's saying. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Judaizers, not something we deal with today in the form of Judaizers. We deal with it in the form of legalism today. That's rampant in a lot of churches. But Judaizers were those that would say, basically, they were Jewish, I'm going to do this, watch, Christians. But Jewish Christians who had come to know Christ, who then demanded that any Gentile that was saved fully comply with all the Mosaic law. So I'm just going to go there kind of gently. But meaning, if you hadn't been circumcised, you needed to be circumcised, didn't matter what age you were. And this was not the age where there was a CMC or an Atrium Health on every corner. Like, this was, Let's take care of it right now. I'll just move on. But this was what they believed. They thought that was worth something. You had to have all of the outward signs of being Jewish if you were going to follow Christ. And Paul's saying, no, that's not in the Scripture. Jesus didn't teach that. You're laying a yoke of bondage on people that's not from Christ. So he refers to them as dogs. They didn't have pet dogs in the first century. They had no use for dog food. They didn't do that. These were coyote-like scavengers who fed on roadkill and filth and garbage, and they were vivid images of unclean. And Paul's saying, these folks that are trying to add to things, that are trying to say, you're not really a Christian unless you do this, outside of the context of this Bible, what they had revealed at the time. He's saying, these folks are saying, you need to follow Jesus, and it's Jesus plus this and plus that. No, they're disgusting. He calls them evildoers. Now, these folks thought they were doing righteously, but they're evildoers. Folks, we live in a day and age in which people really believe they're doing right. There's a way, the Bible says, that seems right, but the end leads to destruction. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, woe to those that call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Mutilators of the flesh. Peter O'Brien gives a great note here. Circumcision, which was the Judaizers' greatest source of pride, which they thought to be a holy thing, Paul here says, nope, this has no connection to anything holy anymore. It's a sure sign that you've got no part with God. You're just mutilating the flesh. And I'm going to tell you, here's the quick application. We've observed the text. There's some interpretation. Here's the application. You can tat yourself up all you want to say Jesus is Lord. You could get piercings that resemble the marks of the cross, the stigmata. And you know what? You're no more saved than anybody else. It's not what's on the outside of man. It's not the rituals that you subscribe to. It is a divine work from heaven down to earth through the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit changing us from within and it manifesting on the outside. Circumcision was a preview of what God was going to do for us in Christ. Christ enabled us to say we are the true and complete body of Christ. The Judaizers were trying to add legalistic requirements to the gospel and grace. And they don't get to do that, and you don't get to do that, and we don't get to do that as Grace Covenant Church. But the devil has always tried to suggest there's a better way, hasn't he? In the garden, you don't have to do it this way. It's your body, your rights. They can't tell you what to do with your body. You've got a right to choose. From the garden, it's where that lie started. Then you've got the devil tempting Jesus. All of this I'll give you. Just do this one thing. I know that you're God's son and you can have everything, but he's setting up this thing like there's dualism, like that's actually a thing. It's not. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But to teach us, he said, no, get behind me. The Word of God says. And the devil comes to the Philippians even and says, you can't just have faith. You've got to do something on the outside. Be careful. Be careful. I want to move now into what's the meat of the text here. I want you to know this, just in the interest of full disclosure, for some of you Bible nerds out there, I am borrowing a breakdown from Christ's Exalting Exposition for this next little passage. The work is mine, but man, I just couldn't do any better than what I found there, and it speaks so clearly. The second thing I want you to mark down is we're going to look at the marks of those who know Christ. We live in a day and age in which a lot of people identify themselves as Christians. It's the majority identification, even in the nation of the United States of America, but I would take issue with that, and the data actually takes issue with that. Folks that would check the Christian box versus folks that actually have a biblical worldview, there is a great gulf between the two, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven until they find out how Jesus said you got to get there. Or like a friend of mine says, everybody wants to follow Jesus until they see where he's going. And he's going up a lonely hill on a cross, dying, and he's bidding you to come and die with him. There are marks here of those who know Christ from the text. There are more than this, of course. This isn't complete, but let's look at what's here. Number one, the first mark here, I would say, is that we serve, or you could put worship, by the Spirit of God. We serve and worship by the Spirit of God. Look at the text. In verse 2, it says, look out for those. Verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship, the ESV renders, by the Spirit of God. The NIV renders it serve. Both are correct. These two terms intersect beautifully in Romans 12. Some of your mind is already there. Paul says, "For I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship and service." J.B. Phillips wrote a paraphrase of that that I love, and it says this: "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, give your bodies to the Lord. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price." One of the marks of those of us who know the Lord is that we serve and worship by the Spirit of God. We have things happening in our lives that don't match our temperaments. They don't match our natures. It's the Holy Spirit working in us to love and to have joy and peace in the midst of great tumult and problem and circumstance, and patience when we have to remind again and again and again. Oh, it's God working on the inside of us. We recognize that we can't drum this thing up, but we lay ourselves down on the altar of God, so to speak, and say, "Use it all, Lord. Here am I. Spend me. Use me." We serve and worship by the Spirit of God. Mark number 2, right from the text. We boast in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ Jesus. Boy, just the song we sang right before the message this morning, I don't know that I can say it any better than that. But our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're not trying to build a ministry here at Grace Covenant Church. I'm not trying to build a platform for Chad Mill. That's not what's happening here. I see that as, I'm just going to tell you something. I've got some problems making that kind of mentality jive with Scripture. You see, you can set out to build a church and not make disciples. You can make an event that happens weekly that draws a lot of people. You can make community groups that are exciting and vital, where people get a lot of great time together, but nobody's reaching anybody with a life-changing gospel. We can set out to build a church and not make one disciple that makes a disciple. But I'll tell you this, if we set out to make disciples, we're going to build a church. And God's going to do the work. Now, this is not a dead horse. This is the drum that I keep beating over and over and over again. Why? I want us to make Christ's last command our first work. Go, therefore. Not get decisions of all nations, but make disciples of all nations. We boast in Christ Jesus. We're looking at Jesus. The songwriter said, I boast not of works nor tell of good deeds, for naught have I done to merit his grace. All glory and praise shall rest upon him so willing to die in my place. My trophies and crowns, my robe stained with sin, 'twas all that I had to lay at his feet, unworthy to eat from the table of life until his love made provision for me. You didn't have anything that attracted God to you. He didn't look at you and go, "Hold on a minute. Southend's got talent," right? Or Lake Wiley. A lot of y'all from Lake Wiley. Lake Wiley's got talent. Now there's somebody I want on my team. No. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What God saw in you is what he sees in everybody created in his image, which is this: I made you. Not only did I just create you, but I created you for my pleasure and for myself and for my glory. Man is most satisfied when God is most glorified in and through him. We make our boast in Christ alone, which then leads to Mark 3. We will put no confidence in the flesh. I'd write that down. And this is where you're going to get some subpoints, okay? You say, "Pastor Chad, you've already given us 3. We're about to dive into this Mark a little bit because we're going to look at Paul's list here. Put no confidence in the flesh. But don't we live in an age that celebrates accomplishments far more than Christ-likeness? Don't we live in an age, listen, if I go to a meeting with local pastors, you know the question I'm going to get? How many are you running? Right? And that's not, I don't want to demonize the question, right? That's a metric, right? Because if I'm running 2 and I've been here a while, we may have a problem, right? But how many you're running. We want to put everything in a box with metrics. And I think about Jesus, who only spoke to large crowds that I can find maybe three, maybe four times that Jesus speak to large crowds. And then they start getting really small. 90% of Jesus' time, he spent with 12 people. I'm not advocating for, oh, that's why we don't need to worry about reaching anybody. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying we may have this thing wrong. I'd like for the question to be, how many are you sending? How many are making disciples? How many are actively engaged in Bible reading? How many leaders are you raising up, not in leadership training, but to lead others to Christ, regardless if they're introvert, extrovert, whatever it is? We don't put our confidence in the flesh. We can't figure these things out. Look at the text. We're of the circumcision, verse 3 through 6. He says, don't put any confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence, I've got more than all of you. And here's the list that he goes through. Look in your Bibles at verse 5. Whatever you've got, I've got more. And I've got an image on the screen just to kind of capture it all. But if you've got your Bibles open to verse 5, it says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That is quite a list of things. I want to break it down for you in seven little things, and I just want you to make a note. You don't have to write the whole sentence, but here I think are categorically, this is what I got from that Christ-exalting expository preaching there. Listen to what he says. He's put his confidence in ritual. Don't put your confidence in ritual. Circumcised to the letter of the law. Paul had a perfect start. It was done by the book. He had done all the rituals. Listen, you may have been baptized as a baby. I don't want to pop anybody's bubbles or burst any balloons in here, but that is not a biblical practice. Baby baptism isn't. Baptism is for believers as a confession of faith, as a testimony to those watching on. You may have been, let me talk to the evangelicals now. You're like, well, that's not us. We don't do that here. All right, let's talk to you that we're dedicated to the Lord in front of church, brought up, and everybody's, oh, what a precious baby. And your picture goes up on the screen with a life verse you can't read because you're a baby, right? And they go up there and they're like, this child is going to do all these great. That doesn't do anything for your soul. That's really a covenant from the church. We're going to dedicate babies here, but that's a covenant from the church saying we want to partner together to shepherd this child's heart toward Jesus. That's for those of us that are here. That doesn't do anything for your soul. It doesn't put a hedge of protection around you from temptation. Like that Christian comedian said, why has it got to be a hedge? Put a concrete wall around me. Quit putting shrubbery around me. Get some real fortification here. Don't put your confidence in ritual. Being baptized as a baby or dedicated to the Lord as a child does not make you a Christian. You don't get to say, I've always been a Christian. I'm sorry, you haven't. Don't put your confidence in the rituals. Secondly, don't put your confidence in your ethnicity. Paul was born into the right people of privilege when it came to access to Jehovah. Your red-blooded American status in the land of the free and the home of the brave has no bearing whatsoever on your spiritual state, and I would suggest might even make it tougher for you. You can be a fine citizen of noble deeds. You can be among the majority or in the minority and not be transformed and made new by the power of God. Heaven is for people of every tribe and every tongue who have come to know the Lord personally, powerfully, and by His grace have a right standing before the Father. But some of us have banked on the fact, well, America's a Christian nation. No, it's a pluralistic cesspool where everybody sits at the table. Politically, I'm not talking about our beginnings. I'm talking about politically. Can't we all just sit at the table and get along? Buddha sits with Muhammad, sits with Jesus, sits with all these other gods. There's only one problem. Jesus doesn't sit at the table. He sits on the throne. And the earth is his footstool, he says. And there'll be no other gods before him. He's not seated in the council of those gods. Some of you put your confidence in your rank. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin here, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got distinct lineage and honor. Not only am I an Israelite, I'm actually a special Israelite. I've got rank. I've got distinction. Your titles and your accolades and your trophies will not sway the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the slightest. You will stand before a higher authority than the Supreme Court, the judge of all the earth, the judge of the living and the dead. From the elite to the entitled, your rank is of no consequence. The question will be, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Don't put your confidence in ritual or ethnicity or your rank. Don't put your confidence in your tradition. This one may sting a little. He says, Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's in the right crowds doing all the right things. I've already stepped in it, so I'll step in it some more. Being conservative and traditionalist is of no more value than being a progressive liberal if you're not focused on Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith, not a political system or an ideology. Paul's saying, I was fixated on all these things. I'd put my confidence in my tradition. I'd put my confidence in rule-keeping. He said, when it comes to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, before we all dog out the Pharisees, remember, in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament, with all this crazy stuff going on, the Pharisees kind of came onto the scene as those that were protecting the purity of the law because it was being polluted. But that, of course, turned into something else, as it often does in ministry built on man's ingenuity. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 19 and 20, though I'd make a little note of that, Matthew 5, 19 and 20, under rule keeping, don't put your confidence in rule keeping. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And I doubt very seriously any of our righteousness could exceed that of the Pharisees. They had it together. Publicly, outwardly. You couldn't find fault in them outwardly. Jesus knew their hearts. They put their confidence in rule keeping. Most of us fit into this category from James 2. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. Number 6, don't put your confidence in your zeal, or you could put passion, or you could put, ouch, sincerity. He says, I was zealous for the law. He worked harder than most. One writer notes, he considered himself a modern-day Phinehas, which was an Old Testament war hero from the tribe of Benjamin, no less. Listen, you can be entirely sincere and completely wrong. And you say, nuh-uh. And I say, uh-huh. And Romans 10 says, uh-huh. Romans 10, 2 through 4, listen to the word of the Lord. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here's a summary of that. You don't get to say you follow Jesus and the anthem of your life be, I did it my way. It doesn't work. It's inconsistent with this. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants a new and exciting life, but few people want to pay the cost. And there is a cost. Salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything. Finally, don't put your confidence in obedience to the law. He says he was righteous under the law. I'm a good person. What about you this morning? Are you a good person? By whose standard are you good? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, that's, I guess, commendable in this day and age. Bunch of crazies out there. By whose standard? Let's go old school and the Ten Commandments. I know you've heard this exercise before, but have you kept the Ten Commandments? Most people say, well, yes. Of course. Well, of course I have. Have you ever told a lie? No, I'm not a liar. You've never told a lie? Well, I mean, you know, just little white lie. Why aren't they little purple lies? I don't know. But anyway, it's like just a little white lie. Yeah, just a little one. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? What? Okay. Well, that's a little harsh. You ever stolen anything? Absolutely not. I'm not a thief. You've never taken anything that didn't belong to you? No, I've never done that. You didn't take anything from school that wasn't yours? Or lift something from work that didn't belong to you? Or when you cleaned out your desk, took just a little bit more than was in your desk when you left that job. Not a cookie? Not a... Well, I mean, everybody's done that. I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about you. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery? Absolutely not. New Testament. Jesus said, to look on a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Everybody says they want to do it the Jesus way and abandon the Old Testament. He made it a whole lot harder than the Old Testament, trying to keep the law yourself. That applies to ladies too. Ladies, you ever looked at a man and lusted after him and thought through some things? You've committed adultery in your heart. And you go, well, everybody's done that. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer. But you think you're a good person. Have you ever put anything above God in your life? Do you reorient your schedule around the Lord, or do you reorient around sports or job? Or that's the first commandment. It's like the father who got really really mad about his family watching all the TV stuff. The kids were addicted to cartoons. The mom was addicted to soap operas. And he put his foot down. He said, listen, stories, right? Do we call them stories still? I don't know. He put his foot down and he said, listen, I'm tired of this. And as soon as baseball season ends, we're going to do something about this. It's easy, so easy for us to talk about other sinners and all those nasty sinners. But when we look into the law, it stops our mouths thinking that we are holy and righteous. Paul here is saying, I kept the law to such a degree that people thought I had it going on. But he traded all that. Remember, back in the first part of the text here, he says no one was to put confidence in the flesh. He's doing this to illustrate just how much he was willing to give up in exchange for knowing Christ and being identified with Christ. He's saying, I'm trading all of this. None of this means anything. Now, the words he used, I don't have time to get into all this, but he says, it's garbage, it's rubbish. The word there is the same word we use for feces. I mean, it's just dung, one translation renders it. So he's saying, this is not even garbage, this is sewage stuff. This is the stuff you don't even get in with protective clothing on. This is trash. It's the worst. It's one thing to say that you would give up everything for Christ. It's another thing to make the list, sign the list, and sign it over to him when it's your most prized possession. So we come to the final part of the text this morning. And that's a true finally, not like we open in verse 1. Look at verse 7 with me. How to know Christ. Paul says, but whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And look at what he gained. Take that in for just a moment. We blow through that verse and thinking, yeah, he had some stuff going on. No. He was of such high distinction that he was almost untouchable. And he says, whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted everything a loss because Jesus was worth it. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. There's the word dung. In order that I might gain Christ, I would trade everything for Christ. And we say amen to that. We sing a song that sounds like that. I surrender all. But he actually did it. And you can too. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but I want to have faith, righteousness from God that depends on faith. These are the things that would have given Paul respect and honor and influence in his culture, yet he's willing to disavow them in exchange for knowing Christ. Can you hear Jesus from Matthew 5? I couldn't help but hear it. I can't ignore his voice from Matthew 5 saying, what would a man give in return for his soul? Can you feel the weight of that question here? Paul would later write to Timothy that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. All these accolades. Nobody thought of Paul as that, even when he was Saul. But compared to Christ, that's what I'm asking you this morning. That's the challenge of the text. The glorious satisfaction of knowing him comes from, have you seen him as high and lifted up? As Isaiah did when he entered the temple. And yourself as a man of unclean lips, a woman of unclean lips, as a person whose accolades and life and trophy shelf is rubbish. You don't earn God's favor. It's not a talent contest. You think about why Jesus came into the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save us from sin. He came to break the devil's power over our lives. He came to bring eternal life. He came to give us access to God, and he came to restore a fallen humanity. Jesus did it. God did it, and we are justified by Christ alone. How do you know Christ? Well, one of the first things you've got to recognize is it's in Christ alone your hope is to be found. That's a big word there, justification. Paul says in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Justification, I know you've heard it if you've been in church a little while, but we used to say, just as if I'd never sinned, and that's okay. It's incomplete, though, because that's kind of taking you from a negative to a neutral. It's not just as if you've never sinned. It's just as if you've always obeyed. You're moving from negative to positive, not neutral. You are being counted from dead in trespasses and sins to saints who are seated in the heavenlies. We've not just received forgiveness. We've been given the gift of perfect righteousness in Jesus. But if you're hanging on to the trophy shelf, if that's what you're grabbing onto, if you think anything else is going to let you have right standing before God, I've done so much good in my life, he can't ignore that. That's sewage. Yeah, but you don't know the things I do in secret. He does. And none of it counts. Our justification to stand right before a holy God comes through the sacrificial death and the atonement of Christ alone. We don't add anything to that. It's enough. The blood of one murdered Nazarene from the other side of the globe, shed one day on Golgotha's hill, seems like such a little offering, but it's enough to cover the whole world. We're justified by Christ. Romans 3 says, now the righteousness of God has not been manifested through the law, it's been manifested apart from the law. It's through faith in Christ Jesus, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. God is calling you this morning to Christ alone. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you been made right before God? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't feel like standing before a holy God who has never known sin at this moment in your life, if you were to have to stand before him in your present state, if that doesn't bring peace to your heart and mind, I would invite you to come and be in Christ. Romans 5:9, since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him or by him from the wrath of God. Which path are you heading on? All roads lead to God. Only one leads to his forgiveness, though. It's through Christ. The rest lead to his wrath. We're justified. We're sanctified. Another Bible word. Knowing and becoming more like him. Touch this last verse. There's that powerful verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him to his death. It's been 30 years since Paul had the Damascus Road encounter when he's writing this. Paul expresses a longing of his heart. He knows who Jesus is. But he wants a heart that already knows him. He wants to know him more. This is a longing for an ever-deepening, ever-widening personal knowledge of the Son, and it's born by love. Love makes us want to know one another more and more. J.I. Packer puts it well when he says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. He doesn't mean everything works out. He's just saying that perspective of you coming to know him more and more. If you keep persisting down the path that you're on, where will it lead? If you keep heading the direction you're heading, will you know Christ more and more and more and be made into his image? Or are you heading for destruction? I wonder if you know him in such a way that you want to know him more and more. Though we spoke of the gift of suffering earlier in this series, I'd commend you to the message, part two of Living Out the Gospel Together. It's worth noting here again, Sinclair Ferguson writes that God wants to make us like Jesus the same way he made Jesus like Jesus, through suffering. Paul's not telling you to go out and look for a way to suffer. The message of Philippians tells us to have the mind of Christ and go look for someone to serve for the cause of Christ, and don't be deterred by suffering. Lastly, glorification. Paul writes about it here, verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now this phrase, by any means possible, he's not uncertain of the resurrection. He's certain of the resurrection. He just doesn't know how it's going to come. You see, he believed Jesus was coming back any moment. He believed in just a moment the clouds could have split wide open and come. Christ called for his church to take them away to ever be with him in the air. He believed that. I believe that. So he's saying, hey, I'd like to attain the resurrection. However the Lord wants to do it is fine with me. That's a very modern vernacular rendering of that. But he believed in the resurrection. Would he die and later rise, or would he remain and undergo the transformation? Everybody wants to go to heaven. We all want perfect bodies in a place with no pain, no crying, no evil, but only the Bible speaks of such a place. And I commend to you this morning, if you want to go to heaven the Bible talks about, you got to get there the way the Bible says go. I'm going to put a verse on the screen now. It's that Philippians 3:10. It's from the Amplified. And as we close, the musicians are coming back now to close us in a time of worship. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me. This is from the Amplified Bible. It's just an amplified rendering. They explode some words. That's what it means. They find some of those words and make them big. We're going to read this out loud together, and I'm going to ask you a question of a moment of reflection. And then we're going to have some music play. We'll sing along with. But I hope that you'll take that time to do business with God. I'm going to ask you to read it silently along with me. Just focus on every word. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death. Have you ever prayed something like that? Can you pray this? Will you pray this? The glorious satisfaction of knowing Christ comes when we set our eyes on him and do it his way. Brother or sister, what area of your daily walk would benefit from being confronted with the gospel today? Friend, maybe you've come here this morning to check out Grace Covenant. You come at the invitation of a friend. You got a card inviting you to come. That's awesome. We're so glad you're here. I want to challenge you. You may be putting your manner in churchy things, putting your faith or confidence in churchy things, rituals, ranks, rule keeping, living a moral life. What's on your trophy wall? Do you realize that today it's all rubbish before a holy God? It has no value. Heaven values Christ's atoning work. Do you know him this morning? Is it your determined purpose? Do you understand that's what you were made for? Let's pray. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our life, our strength, our song. Father, it's our desire as a church, as Grace Covenant, I'm speaking of the membership of the church, the congregation, those moving toward membership, those who've been redeemed and made alive by your grace and mercy. It's our desire to know you in such a way that we want to know you more and more and more because we love you, and that's what we do when we love people. It's our desire to suffer well and to believe well and to disciple well the way that you did. And it's our desire that as people come onto this property who do not know you in that way, that they would be drawn to you as they watch us fix our eyes on you. That they'd be drawn to you as they hear the Word of God preached and the Spirit of God does the work that it came to do, which is to make the Word come alive and point us to Jesus, never speaking of himself. Make the book live in us, O God. Show us ourselves. Show us our Savior. Make the book live this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.